Seated. Please take your Bibles, and we will be looking at two sections of Scripture today. One of them is Exodus 28, and the other is the book of Hebrews, several passages in the book of Hebrews. So if you would put a marker in Exodus 28, and we'll start there, and then if you would want to put a marker in Hebrews, then you'd be able to go back to that section when we come to it. The titles that congregations use for their ministers vary from denomination to denomination. Minister is a good title. It means servant. I'm okay with that, to be your servant and the servant of Christ. Roman Catholics and Episcopalians use the word priest, or they refer to the particular rank that their priest has in the hierarchy, such as Monsignor or Bishop. Occasionally, I've had Catholics refer to me as priest because that's what they're used to saying. That's fine. I don't correct them. After all, the Bible says we're all priests if we know Christ as Savior. I guess my only concern is that people don't think I have special powers. I've never been real fond of reverend because reverend means somebody who's supposed to be revered, and I never really felt that I ought to be revered. Mostly, I just hope I'm not the butt of too many jokes. Still, if somebody calls me Rev, as in, "Hey, Rev, what you doing this afternoon?" Well, I don't fuss too much about it. I've gotten that, too. I've also been called John the Baptist regularly by some people. The title that I prefer is pastor. Pastor means shepherd. Technically, I'm an under-shepherd, a helper shepherd under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have all these different titles for people who are serving the churches and the people of God. Well, this morning we're going to look at the great high priest in the Old Testament and see how this high priest in the Old Testament prefigures Jesus Christ. He's a symbol, a type of Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest. The high priest was a special priest. He was the chief of all the priests. He had special responsibilities. Now, I think probably in your Sunday school classes, you'll look a little bit at his responsibilities on the Day of Atonement. And so we won't look at that very much, but we will look at other aspects of his life and his clothing. So we have a slide here of the high priest, and you'll look at different pictures in different places, and they don't all look exactly the same, because certainly we're not entirely sure of how his garments were built and arranged, but this is pretty good. And we're going to look at some of the specific garments of the high priest this morning and see how they prefigure or look forward to Jesus Christ. So, beginning at Exodus chapter 28, I'm going to read verses 2 to 12, then I'll point out some of those things. "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as a priest to me. They shall take the gold, and the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet material, and the fine linen. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. All right, well, here is our high priest, and that kind of multicolored garment there that kind of goes halfway down to his knees, that's the ephod. And it was made of various colors of material and probably gold, apparently gold threads woven throughout. And then on the shoulders there, you see two onyx stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they were on the shoulder pads. We're going to look in a minute at the headpiece. There's a golden headpiece there that says, "Holy to the Lord." I'll read that in a moment. And then behind him, you see a little boxy thing. That's the altar of incense. And you see some clouds going up behind him. That's incense there that's going up behind the high priest. And we'll talk about those things together. Then in front is the breastplate, a breastpiece, and it has 12 stones, 12 precious stones on it. And I'm going to read that in just a moment. All right, so there's our high priest. Verse 29, Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel on the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So there were the 12 stones on the breastpiece and then the stones on his shoulders, and in both cases there was there were the names of the tribes of Israel. Then verse 31, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. So you see that blue robe that's kind of underneath the ephod. And then verse 36, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Now the major aspects of the priest's attire and of his work symbolize comforting truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people try to make a great symbolic meaning out of every thread, and maybe you can do that. But at least that is certainly not as clear. But these things that we're going to talk about are very clear. And so my theme for this morning is you don't need another high priest besides Jesus Christ. Nobody can take his place. Nobody can be added to him. So the first thing that we're going to look at is that Jesus Christ is our holy high priest. He's our holy high priest. And we'll start then with that plate of pure gold that was on his forehead that we saw in verses 36 through 38. And on that plate was engraved, it says in verse 36, "Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. And so Jesus Christ is our holy high priest. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priest was holy in the sense that God set him aside. The basic meaning of holiness or sanctification in both the Old Testament and New Testament is to be set aside for God. And so he was set aside for this work. He was taken from the people and then even more from the Levites and then even more from the sons of Aaron. And he was set aside in a special way. But a secondary meaning is that a person who is set apart for God should be morally pure and wholly devoted to God. So when we speak of holiness, very often we mean it in this second sense of being separate in a moral sense, separate and pure, separate and holy in action. And so God is too holy for us to come to him by ourselves. He's so far above us, he's unreachable, as it were. And so the high priest acted as a go-between, an intermediary between the people and God. Now, that high priest in the Old Testament was still a sinner. In fact, he might have been a very inappropriate man morally. He might have been very unsuitable. But he was still holy in the sense that he was set apart to God. He should also have been holy in his character. Now, the book of Hebrews stresses the moral holiness and the purity of our high priest, the Lord Jesus. And for this, we turn then to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Tempted in all the basic ways that we are tempted, and yet without sin. Now, that doesn't mean that every single individual kind of temptation that people have ever faced, he faced. But the general categories of sin that we're tempted in, he was tempted in those as well. So whether it would have been sexual sin, or whether it would have been the sin of pride, or the sin of living independently from God, whatever general categories of sin that we might be tempted in, he was tempted as well. And he understands those things. I'll come back to that again later. But then we also see in chapter 7 and verse 26, part of the passage we had earlier read to us. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And so Jesus Christ is holy, completely holy. All other priests are sinners. But Jesus is completely holy because as a man, he passed through every trial, every kind of temptation, every test, and successfully went through those things. He didn't sin. Nobody else could really be an adequate priest for us except Jesus, because he's our holy high priest. Secondly, Jesus Christ is our personal high priest. He's our personal high priest. Now, back in Exodus, we had two things in which the high priest was bearing the names of the people of Israel, those tribes. They were on his shoulders. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial. This is verse 12 for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. Why are the names on the shoulders? Well, the shoulders is where you can carry heavy weights, right? If I have a 40-pound bag of fertilizer to carry across the yard, I could carry it in my arms, but what I usually do is toss it up in my shoulder and carry it across the yard and dump it into the spreader. And so Jesus bears the burden of our sins and our trials. Our names, our individual names, are on his shoulders. And then in verse 29, it says, Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And the heart is the seat of affection. And Jesus bears our names on his heart because he loves us. The Bible frequently speaks of God loving us in a very individual manner. And the idea of our names being before God in a very individual manner. For instance, one of the verses we had last year, Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I've called you by name. You are mine. That was true of Israel, but it's also true of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called you by name. Or in John chapter 10, when Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd, and he says the good shepherd doesn't climb over the fence to steal a sheep. He goes in through the door, and it says the doorkeeper opens, and it says in John 10, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He calls them by name and leads them out. That's you who believe in him. Your name. And John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. or 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." You see, there's a very individual matter of God's knowing you and the Lord Jesus Christ bearing your burdens on His shoulder, bearing you before the Lord on His heart. Jesus Christ is our personal, very personal, individualized high priest. The high priest of old didn't represent the Indians of South America. He didn't represent the inhabitants of Ireland or China. He represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and those were the names he bore before the Lord. And Jesus Christ bears the names of His people before God. He offered a sacrifice for His people. He prays for His people. He knows His people by name. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, He knows you and represents you. You're not just kind of a part of a general mass of humanity. He died for you. He prays for you. He represents you continually before God. Jesus Christ is our personal high priest. You don't need another one besides Him. Then Jesus Christ is our praying high priest. Our praying high priest. If you're in Exodus, just turn over to Exodus 30. And we'll pick up another item there. We saw it in the picture. We saw a picture of that small golden altar with incense burning on it. I'm going to read a couple of verses about that, and we'll talk about it. Exodus 30, verse 1. "Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood," and then it was to be covered over with gold. And then verse 6, "You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." And so every morning and every evening there was to be incense offered, and the priest would offer it. And this incense was on a little altar, a small one. It was gold, and it was right in front of this big curtain. And behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, where God would meet with them. And God would put His presence there. And so the smoke of the incense is going right up before the presence of God. That's the symbolism. That's the picture. Well, what does that incense mean? What does it signify? Well, there are a number of verses in the Scripture that speak of the significance of that. One of them is Revelation 5:8. I'll just read it. "When He had taken the book," that is Jesus, "had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Oh, so the incense represents prayer. And the idea of having this incense burning before the veil there, right before the presence of God, is that the prayers of God's people are going up in front of Him. So the high priest then is offering their prayers symbolically. You may remember that when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was about to be visited by the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel was going to tell him that he would have a son. And so Zechariah was in the temple there, and he was praying, and it says it was at the hour of the incense offering. It says the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. That's in Luke 1. So the people then would gather at the temple, and as the incense was being offered, they were praying because symbolically their prayers were being lifted up before the Lord. Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus is our high priest who prays for us, and His prayers then are like a sweet-smelling incense rising up before God. His prayers are always acceptable. His prayers are always perfect. Our prayers sometimes limp. Mine sometimes are feeble. Sometimes I get distracted. Sometimes it's easy to pray. And then sometimes my mind is full of all sorts of other stuff. But Jesus' prayers are always perfect and always acceptable. So what does Jesus do for us by his prayers? Well, we see this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 is the first thing. And what his prayers do is that they secure eternal salvation. They secure eternal salvation. Hebrews 7:23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save us forever, since he's always living to make intercession for us. Okay? When God saves us, our salvation is secure. We don't lose it. We don't lose it and get it back again and lose it and get it back again. If you are saved, you are saved forever. All three members of the Trinity work together to keep us from falling away from Christ and losing our salvation. Think of the Father. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world, and he chose us knowing all about our sins, all about our failures, so nothing we do surprises him and causes him to say, oops, I made a mistake, I don't want that one. The Father secures us. And then the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit secures our salvation because the Lord places him on us as a seal. Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4 talk about the Holy Spirit being a seal, like a brand. The Holy Spirit is God's brand on us. And it says, until the day of our redemption, until the day our redemption is complete. So the Holy Spirit protects us and keeps us. But then Jesus secures our eternal salvation in two ways. First, his death for us covers all our sins, not just some of them, not just a few of them, not just the ones before we were converted, but all of our sins, as Colossians 2 tells us. But second, Jesus secures our salvation, as we see here in this passage in Hebrews, because he continually prays for us. Picture it this way. Every time the devil accuses me before God, and he has lots of opportunities, the Lord Jesus stands up as my attorney and says, yes, John Lachelle has sinned. The defense acknowledges that fact, Your Honor. However, my blood has paid for that sin, so he cannot be condemned for it. Then God says, case dismissed, not guilty. Now leave us, you foul creature of hell. You see, nothing in heaven or earth can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And that is true of you, too, because Jesus continually defends us from the accusations of the devil. So that's what this verse means when it says he ever lives to make intercession for us, to pray for us. But the prayers of Jesus also provide present help. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 4, a passage I read a minute ago, but we're going to look at it again. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. He provides present help. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are often in great need and distress. We're often tempted to sin. We're often anxious. We're often afraid. We're often perplexed and confused. Life isn't easy. Living in the world isn't for the faint-hearted. It takes perseverance. It takes strength of character. But the trouble is, we are often faint-hearted. We're often weak. We're weighed down by our burdens. We become irritable and fretful. What can we do? What can you do? Well, you can always go to the Lord Jesus Christ, your great high priest. When he represents you before the Father, you know you will be heard. So don't go half-heartedly, don't go timidly, don't go uncertainly. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Your Father may not always give you exactly what you ask, but he will always give you what you need. If you give up and stop asking, you may not get what he's eager to give you. So keep on asking. Go boldly. Go frequently in the name of Jesus until you receive whatever it is you need. Not always what you want, but whatever it is you need in order to get you through that crisis or difficulty. So his prayers not only secure our eternal salvation, but they provide present help for us. Then not only is Jesus Christ our holy high priest, our personal high priest, our praying high priest, but he is our only high priest. He's our only high priest. Not only for the reasons that we've already looked at, but also for a number of other reasons. Now, all of us can pray for each other. We should. We do pray for each other. The Bible says we are all priests. So we all have access to God through Jesus Christ. But we don't need another person to stand between us and God to make us acceptable and to get God to listen to us. In fact, if we depend on another mediator, God won't listen to us. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." There is one God and one mediator, one go-between, one person who makes us acceptable to God. Well, why is he our only high priest? Well, there are a number of reasons we can add to some of the things I've already said. And the first is because his priesthood is permanent. His priesthood is permanent. We've seen this already in Hebrews 7, 23 and 24. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So, since Jesus is a permanent priest, you don't need another go-between between you and God. Jesus never becomes old. He never gets tired of representing us. He's always on the watch out for us. Then Jesus is our only high priest because his sacrifice was sufficient. His sacrifice was sufficient. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. Every priest, he's thinking of the Old Testament priests, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. His offering was sufficient. We don't need another sacrifice. Any other sacrifice offered for our sins is an offense to God because it lessens the sacrifice of Christ. Now, not long after the New Testament was written, in the next few centuries, Christians began using sacrificial terminology for the Lord's Supper. They began calling it a sacrifice. That was unfortunate because gradually people then began to believe that Christ was being offered up again as a sacrifice every time the Lord's Supper was celebrated. And so there is a church that calls the Lord's Supper the sacrifice of the Mass, where the literal body and body and blood of Christ are offered up again. So there is a repeated offering of the body and blood of Christ as a sacrifice. And in that system, it conveys merit. It conveys the merit of Christ's death to help reduce your time in purgatory. You don't need another sacrifice. You have already all the value of Christ's sacrifice applied to cover your sins. His one sacrifice on the cross was enough. And when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you receive all the benefits of his cross, not some of them. You don't need anybody else, another priest, to offer up an endless string of sacrifices on your behalf. Because it says, by one offering, this is verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And then verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no need for it. And then just to add to that, Jesus Christ is our only high priest because his sacrifice is unrepeatable. It's unrepeatable. And this is just another way of stressing the same thing, that it was sufficient. But we see in Hebrews 9, 25 through 28, Hebrews 9, 25 to 28, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. His sacrifice is unrepeatable. Now, the work of Jesus as our priest has two parts. The first part was to lay down his life as a sin offering to God. The second part was to intercede, to pray for his people. The first part is done, finished, unrepeatable. The second part is ongoing. He prays for us continually. He's the only priest we need to come between us and God. Jesus Christ is our only priest, then, finally, because he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's a merciful high priest. He was tempted, and therefore he can come to us in our time of need when we are tempted. And then the same thing again in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, this is important that Jesus sympathizes with us, because many people think that Jesus is somewhat kind of remote and uninvolved in our lives. And the feeling or the argument goes something like this. Well, when I became a Christian, or some people would say when I was baptized, all my earlier sins were washed away. But since I keep on sinning, Jesus is probably pretty ticked off with me. And you know, he's probably mad at me. And so I think I probably need a friend up in heaven to speak on my behalf. And if I pray to the saints, and especially to Mary, they can put in a good word for me and win Jesus over. Maybe they can even help me a little bit on their own without bothering Jesus, because, you know, he's probably not very happy with me. No, 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 no. Jesus is already sympathetic with you. He understands how powerful temptation can be. He understands how hard life is. He knows what it's like not to have any money in the bank. There wasn't a bank, really, Well, for him, there were bankers, of course, in those days, and I suppose the bankers were always rich, but he didn't have money in the bank. He knows what it's like to live day by day. He understands what it's like even to have a loved one die. As far as we can tell, Joseph was dead by the time Jesus began his public ministry, and Jesus did not raise Joseph from the dead. And so his adoptive father was gone. Jesus already cares about you more than you and I care about you, more than any saint could care about you, more than Mary could care about you. Jesus already cares about you more than anyone else could. You don't have to talk him into being on your side. He's already on your side. He's eager to hear you. You can't come to him too often. You're not going to wear out his patience. You don't need any other intermediary to gain you a hearing with God. Therefore, the bottom line is, come boldly to the Father through Jesus Christ. Come boldly to the Father through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way through which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Come boldly. Come with full assurance. Come with confidence. The only mistake you can make is to refuse to come to the Lord. When you've sinned, you might be ashamed to come. Come anyway. When you're embarrassed before God, come anyway. When you want to hold on to some favorite sin, come anyway and give it to Jesus. When you're anxious, come boldly to the throne of grace for peace of heart. When you're depressed, come boldly to the throne of grace for joy. When you need a car or food on the table or anything else, come to the Lord. Don't think that any request is too large or any request is too small. Jesus is your great high priest. You don't need another one besides him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you not in our own name, but in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our prophet, our King, and yes, our priest. And we come boldly to you in his name because he shed his blood and gave his life to make that way open into your presence. Father, we come to you with a great many needs this morning. Burdens of heart, sins, concerns, anxieties. We're concerned about our own lives, our own needs, and those of our friends and our family. We bring them to you right now this morning, asking that you will meet them, because we come in the name of your Son, our priest. And then, Father, there may be here those who do not know Jesus as Savior. I pray that they will come through him today to you and receive salvation. Receive that eternal salvation that can never be taken away from them once they know Jesus. Father, please bring them to faith in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.